Stephen. Appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have been conducting here over the last now 2 weeks, last week and this week here, a little series about David and, of course, the giant that he faced. And as I said last week, we too face some giants. We too face some foes that we need to have the victory over. And last week we talked about anger. This morning we've got a new giant. And if you have your Bibles open there, 1 Samuel chapter 17, please stand and follow along as I even give you here these verses. In verse number 23, the scripture says, "And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us as we have a giant that we have to face. I pray that you'd help us here to be honest. I pray that you'd help us to even look to you in our time of fighting these giants. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was in the 1800s, as the story goes, that there were two trappers who had been trapping muskrat and beaver all summer long and all fall, and they now had come to this point where they needed to return. They had been working their traps in the Cumberland Plateau area of Tennessee with their packs full of furs, and winter soon coming, they made their way back to the river where they had laid their canoes hidden away. But now they brought them out. It was a beautiful Indian summer day when they finally reached the river. The two trappers, known as Big John and Little Joe, loaded their packs in the canoes, and they were soon paddling upstream toward their cabins in Kentucky. After 3 hours of paddling, Big John wanted to rest. It wasn't very comfortable. So Little Joe, though anxious to be with his family, resisted the urge to stop and decided to go on. The two parted ways. It was a warm, lazy day, so Big John relaxed and took a nap. He was afraid that some wild animal might attack him if he was close to the shore, so he stayed in his canoe and just let the canoe drift back downstream. It's not a big deal, he thought. He wouldn't sleep for very long, and after all, it wouldn't drift that far. He certainly wasn't going to have to paddle that much more. And so meanwhile, Little Joe kept on paddling. He kept on making progress, going against the current, paddling closer and closer home with each stroke. It was uncomfortable. His muscles ached. They burned. But Little Joe was making progress. Well, after a three-hour nap, far longer than he had planned, Big John awoke. He began to paddle furiously to make up the lost time. After paddling for 2 more hours, Big John was almost back where he had started when he took his nap. When he began and was exhausted, now he found himself exhausted again. Big John decided that he needed a little more rest. Tired and worn out, Big John closed his eyes just to rest for a little while. Soon he was drifting back downstream again. Meanwhile, Little Joe was still paddling along. Sure, he was worn out, but the safety of home was just around the corner. He could feel the burn in his muscles. Certainly they ached. He could feel the pain, the discomfort. But soon he saw the lights of home. He could almost smell the odor of beans and bread cooking, his wife's cooking. He made one last push, and soon, thankfully, was safely home at last. But back to Big John. It had been a while, and now the first sign of trouble is that the canoe starts rocking. Big John awakened, startled that he had drifted further back than he had ever thought. Now he is caught in the worst rapids he has ever seen. Big John begins to paddle with all his strength. Up until now, he's always just relied on some strength, some power, and he's always overcome. But instead of going forward this time, the canoe continues to go backwards. The harder John paddled, the canoe still was traveling in the wrong direction. John's eyes caught the glimpse of a sign on the bank. The sign said, "Point of no return." John's complacency as drifting has led him to the place of his doom. Terror fills his eyes as the canoe cascades over Fall Creek Falls, the highest waterfall this side of the Rocky Mountains, some 256 feet drop. The giant of comfort has claimed another victim. You know, I shared that story with you just simply so you could understand why it is that you and I face perhaps my most unpopular sermon up until this time. You see, after all, who could be against comfort? Comfort is what we live for, and that we all enjoy comforts. We enjoy comforts in our home. That's why we set the temperature just right. We've got the comforts of our favorite chair, our comfy shoes, our comfy clothes. We have the comforts even in our cars, our automobiles, that we choose them, we select them with all of the latest and greatest comforts. We want to have an entertainment system. We want to make sure that we have navigational devices and everything, even in our phones, they've got to be comfortable. Everything that we live for, everything, whether at home or at school or at church, has to be comfortable. You might say, well, Pastor Clare, what in the world are you preaching about comfort? What could be wrong with comfort? After all, are you suggesting that we need to sleep on beds of nails and gargle with shards of glass? No, I'm here to tell you nobody does that. Nobody in their right mind would seek to do something that would be so harmful. But I will tell you the problem with comfort and what actually makes comfort a giant is when comfort keeps us from obeying God. When comfort keeps us from the will of God. When comfort causes us to relax and to slack off and to slumber in a sleep, so to speak, when it keeps us from obeying the will of God, that is when it is a giant that must be overcome. By the way, just consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. That when Jesus was on this earth, he certainly ate, he slept, he did the things that people do. But it was never about comforts. He didn't leave. You want to talk about comfort? He was where it was comfortable. Glory was comfortable. And yet he left heaven's glory. And he came to this earth not so he could be comfortable. Remember that he was born and laid in a manger. Remember, he even said one time later, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't come for comfort. He came, his specific mission, his purpose was the cross. And therefore, you and I, if we are to be his followers, then we must follow the path that he even laid for himself. The same path is our path. The Bible tells us in Matthew 16 and verse number 14, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, I love spring, even though it's delayed a little bit here this year. I've always loved the springtime, and I can remember a time, especially in the spring, when we lived at the other house, the house we lived in for some 32 years. In that home, I can remember in particular, the springtime was always the return of the birds like robins. And there was a particular set of robins who happened to return again and again every year, it seemed like. And as they returned to our home, they wanted to make a nest. And they wanted to make the nest inconveniently right by our front door. And so they would come, and as much as Valerie and I, we tried to relocate the nest. We tried to knock it down and have them nest somewhere else. Those robins were persistent. I can remember one year in particular that those robins, we just simply caved. We compromised and said, this year, we're going to just let them be. And there was one year that we allowed the robins to nest right by our front door. And so it was sort of like a live biology lesson for us with the kids, Jonathan and Cindy, growing up little kids. And I can remember in particular as those robins then, of course, had little babies, that those little babies soon grew. And then there was this time. Now, I can imagine as all of a sudden these little baby birds, as they had grown to a certain point, I can imagine what they might have been thinking when mom wanted them to leave the nest. That they probably had a conversation. Mom said, all right, it's time to fly, time to go. And I could imagine them looking down, because they would oftentimes see us as we would exit the house and go through the garage rather than through the front door. And many times they would look and they would say, "Not on your life. There are giants around us." I mean, after all, to a little baby bird, Dave and Valerie and even Cindy, who's back there this morning, and Jonathan, that would have looked like giants. They would have looked like scary things. And I can imagine that they might have said to Mama Bird, "You know, I don't want to leave the nest. It's comfortable. It's nice in this nest. It's warm. And it's very soft. And besides, you always bring us those nice, juicy worms. Why should we want to leave the comforts of the nest?" You know what? Mama Bird, there comes a point when Mama Bird does what is best for the little babies. And even as pictured here, she gives them a little push, a little kick, a little thrust, as all of a sudden that little baby bird is all of a sudden forced to leave the nest, and somewhere between that nest and the ground, it learns what its wings are for. As I can imagine those little baby birds all of a sudden fluttering with all of their might and flapping those wings like, it's a note tomorrow. And all of a sudden, as they flap those wings, all of a sudden, nature takes over. And all of a sudden, they begin to lift and they begin to rise. And all of a sudden, they're mighty glad that they left the comfort of the nest. You know, can I just simply say this morning that illustration here reminds me so much of us, because we are not little baby birds, but you do realize that the word Christian, if you're saved this morning, if you've accepted Christ as Savior, that the name Christian basically means a little Christ. Like little baby birds, there comes a point when we need to leave the comforts. That there comes a point when we need to leave the warmth and security and all of the things that we have become accustomed to. You realize, by the way, the life of Christ is one where we need to grow, we need to progress. This is exactly, by the way, the problem that Paul found with the Corinthians. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "I couldn't write to you like you were mature, like you were grown up, like you could eat meat." He said, "I had to write unto you, and you're just simply babes, babes in Christ, little babies, little baby Christians, never able to grow and consume the meat. You're destined to just simply drink the milk of the word." You know, there comes a point when we need to leave the comfort of the nest. You know, it is like this. It is sort of like a football game. Another illustration I could use would be, if you've ever watched a football game is a succession of two things: a huddle followed by a play. And the team will assemble on the field, and as the 11 players, they gather around, and usually the quarterback is the one that will give the play maybe from the coach or the sideline, but he'll give the play, but then they have to leave the security of that huddle. And they have to go run a play. You know, I can remember, by the way, it was a long, long time ago, but in 7th and 8th grade, I played football for our junior high school. And I can remember playing football, and I can remember in particular one game, in which case I had my shining moment when all of a sudden there was a fumble. I was on defense, and there was a fumble, and I was the first one on the ball. Oh, but after I jumped on the ball, everybody, and I mean everybody, jumped on me. And it was an unpleasant experience. As I'm on the bottom, I've got the ball, but they're all on top of me. It's like 21 other players all on top of me and the ball. And I was so glad when all of a sudden every player began to exit and get off of that pile. And as all of a sudden I was able to have some freedom and move some limbs once again, it was an uncomfortable experience. You know, the problem, if you are a football team and you go out and you play football, is the problem is you can get mighty used to just simply being in the safety and security. There's no tackling, best I know, in the huddle. There's nobody that's blocked in the huddle. Now, nobody has anything uncomfortable. There's no sprints. You don't have to run. You don't have to sprint. You don't have to run over somebody or tackle somebody. There's nobody that ever gets sacked in the huddle. The huddle is a comfortable place. But you know, one thing that I know about football is this, that if you only stay in the huddle, you never score. You never get any points. That there's no points that are given for a good huddle or good play drawn up in the huddle. That there's not 2 points because you simply were in order in the huddle, or 6 points because you had a good play you designed. That nobody ever scores any points. And if you don't score any points, then you don't ever win the game. Can I just simply say, church, shame on us if we act like serving Christ is just simply staying in the comfort of the huddle. You know exactly what we're doing here this morning. I realize that you had to leave an uncomfortable situation, maybe with a snowy driveway or a snowy road, and you had to uncomfortably come to church here this morning. But listen, when we come and when we gather and when we open the Word of God, that we can get mighty comfortable in the pew. We can get mighty comfortable hearing the Word of God preached. We can get mighty comfortable hearing the beautiful music, and we can enjoy even the fellowship of others. But I'm here to tell you that comfort is not advisable when you and I have been destined for a cross. You see, in 1 Samuel 17, we see how comfort stymied a nation called Israel, as David's 3 older brothers joined Saul's army, and Saul and the army, every single day they woke up, and every single day they prepared. Every single day there in the Valley of Elah, as they woke up, they got their uniform on. They assembled. They probably had, you know, their morning rations. They probably had breakfast. They came out, and every single day they had probably their war cry, their cheer, and every single day the giant Goliath would come out. And he'd sort of shake, rattle, and then roar as he would challenge them to come out and to send a champion. And so I can just imagine, just like the little baby birds, what they said. You know what? Bed feels mighty nice. And my place that I sleep is comfortable. And you know what? We don't face any giants inside the tent. In fact, we can go back and we can play some cards, or we can go back and take a nap, and we can be well rested for maybe fighting tomorrow. And every day, twice a day, as the giant came out, he threatened, and the people chose to stay where it was comfortable. You know, I want you to know that in the army of Israel, there were men that knew better. There were men. Saul himself was a champion. Saul himself was a warrior. Saul himself and many of his men, you realize that David's older brothers, his brothers were chosen because of their might. They were chosen because of their physical skill, their physical strength. They were chosen because they were mighty men. But mighty men that are comfortable are not mighty at all. And so here you've got a situation where the greatest nation, the nation with God on their side, the only nation with God on their side, just simply remained at a standstill because of comfort. You know, I want you to know this morning that if we are going to defeat the giant of comfort, we must remember 5 things. In the story of David here facing this champion, David chooses 5 smooth stones from the brook. And it's those 5 stones from the brook that become his arsenal as he faced a challenge. What must we remember? First of all, I want you to understand that we must remember that faith thrives in discomfort. Faith thrives in discomfort. And that's true. You know, I know it's not popular, but we must, if we are ever going to do anything profitable, we are going to have to choose that which is uncomfortable. That, you know, faith is a vital requirement. And if we can have this picture just taken down for a second, Sasha, we'll come back to it here in a second. But faith must be exercised in discomfort. Now, what is faith? The Bible defines faith in Hebrews 11 and verse number 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's all about faith. My definition of faith that I've given many, many times is this. It's not a definition that most people would find meaningful, except I find it very helpful to understand that faith is taking a chance on God. That's what faith is. Now, by the way, the gospel is rooted in, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have faith. The only way to be saved is by faith. But the only way for you to have everlasting life is by faith. The gospel is rooted in a simple step, a step of unbelief to belief, from not believing to believing in the gospel. What is the gospel? That's the good news. It's the good news that Jesus died for our sins. That after he died for our sins, he was buried, but the good news is that he's alive. As the choir sang, as we realize this morning that we serve a risen Savior, he rose again, and because of that, because of his substitution, he substituted himself for all sinners, ourselves included. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that means that you have to have faith. You're going to have faith that God has provided the one way of salvation. You say, well, that must mean blind faith. I don't actually happen to believe in blind faith. I don't believe blind faith saves. You realize one of the things that God gave us, it's not blind. Blind means there's nothing, but there's not blind faith when God has given us a record. You realize that this is the evidence. Now, it's the testimony, and it is quite the testimony. It's powerful. It's the testimony. You realize that even the Gospel of John himself, a follower of Christ, wrote an entire book, and others as well, but John wrote the Gospel of John for this purpose. I read for you from John 20, verse 31. He said, but these are written. What was these? Every time that Jesus healed. Every time that Jesus did something miraculous, like raising Lazarus from the dead, that's in the Gospel of John. Every time he did something miraculous, such as healing the blind man, that's found in John chapter number 8. There's several stories in the Gospel of John. And John even says at the end of the Gospel, he says that there are even more than these that could have been included. I suppose that all the world could not contain all the books if that you listed everything that Jesus did. But he said, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life through his name. You see, it's not blind faith. But Jesus Christ was seen. He was observed. And by the way, there's nobody. I'm already, by the way, getting excited about Easter. But we've got some special things we've been planning for Easter Sunday, and it's going to be a special day, morning and evening. But Easter is that time that we realize there is only one who has ever beat death. There's only one who has ever conquered the very thing that has stopped everybody else. There's only one who has gone into the grave and out of the grave, who has had power over death. That is Jesus Christ. And because he lives, so can you and I. You see, it requires faith. Let's bring up that picture. You know, there was one man who came very close to being saved. But close is not enough. I'm speaking here about the man called Agrippa, King Agrippa. His story is told for us in Acts chapter 26 as the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's in the praetorium in Caesarea. He's in the prison that's been designed by Herod himself. And he's there for some 2 years, and he gets an opportunity to give his defense before a couple of Roman officials by the name of Festus and Felix. But it's while there that he is actually thrown over to and petitioned to an expert on Jewish matters. That is, he's supposed to give his case before a man by the name of King Agrippa. And King Agrippa sits there and he listens to Paul tell his story, his testimony of faith in Christ. And as Paul reasons, and as Paul explains, and Paul basically opens up the scripture, and Paul gives all of the evidence that could be given from a Bible standpoint, he even turns to this man, Agrippa, and he says, you know the prophets. Do you believe the prophets? Because the prophets, they told about Christ. Believest thou the prophets? And then he turns it into a more personal application. And he says, now believest thou this? In other words, he's turning Agrippa. And from his argument about all of these things here, they speak about Christ and the evidence. And here's what happened to me. And I can't, there's nothing to argue about because this happened. Now he says, Agrippa, do you believe? We hear the sad words that come from Agrippa's mouth as he all of a sudden, the Bible says, trembles. And as he turns to Paul and he says, almost, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I wish I could say that Agrippa got saved, but we don't know from Scripture. Certainly, that is the last answer we ever hear from this man. But you know, listen, you say, well, you know, why? What was the deal with Agrippa? You know, Agrippa, when I studied this, I realized that Agrippa may not have ever seen Christ in his lifetime. Agrippa would have been 6 years of age when Jesus Christ died on the cross. But you know, I believe there's something to be known because there is something in Agrippa's past and something that should have made an indelible mark. God works, and God worked in Agrippa's past. Why do I believe that Agrippa should have gotten saved? Not only because it's true, but did you know that there's an experience that's recorded in the Bible? One which is an unusual experience. It's an experience that should have made an impression upon him. And yet, here in his time of decision, he flinches. And instead of saying, I believe, he says, almost, almost. The death of Agrippa's father. Do you know who Agrippa's father was? He was also known as an Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First. He's known in Scripture just simply by the term, the title, the general title of Herod. But his father was the one who persecuted the church. He was the one who had James martyred. He was the one who persecuted the church in the early days. He was a man who was given to a ruthless rule, but he's also the same man that in the very arena where Paul is nearby being held in Caesarea, in a nearby arena, one day, the Bible says, Herod, arrayed in a royal garment, in purple and royal garment, that Herod gave a speech. And this speech, in his thinking, was so eloquent. And the people agreed. In fact, they worshiped him, and the people shouted out, and they said, it is the voice of a god. And the Bible says, and I believe, because this King Agrippa that's now hearing Paul explain and give the gospel, witnessing to him of salvation, this same King Agrippa would have been 17 years of age. Impressionable? Oh, you better believe it. He would have probably been there that day. And can you imagine? As his father gets before this big crowd, gives a speech, and the people shouted and said, it is the voice of a god. And the Bible says, because he gave not God the glory, that immediately he was struck. And worms covered his body. And publicly, he was so humiliatingly losing his life. That was a public display of the glory of God. You see, King Agrippa saw his father die that horrible death. And yet here he was now years later, and Paul is reasoning. Paul's saying, here's what the scripture says. If there's somebody that should have said, you know, listen, I know it's a serious thing. You don't mess around with God. I know God is real. And I know God deserves all the glory. And there's some things I can't accept. If there's anybody that should have accepted Christ as Savior, I would think it should have been Agrippa. But instead, he stopped short. Why did he stop short? I'll tell you why. Comfort. 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 You see, comfort oftentimes keeps us from making those decisions. And I would even suggest here this morning, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, the only thing that I can tell you is that it may not be comfortable for you to trust Christ. By the way, you don't have to step out in the aisle and come forward to get saved. You don't even have to have a decision card printed off in red. You don't have to get in the water and get baptized here this morning to get saved. But you are going to have to step from the comfort of what you have believed into the uncomfortable step of believing God. Oh, there's a lot of people today that they get to that point and they know that they know. You know, they were raised religious. Boy, my church, my religion says such and such. Folks, phooey on that. Doesn't matter what any church says. What matters is, what does God say? Amen. Oh, I'll tell you what, tradition. Forget about tradition. Tradition isn't going to save you. Well, I was Lutheran, I was Catholic, I was Baptist. I don't care what you were. You could be anything and everything. But salvation is, you got to leave that comfort of where you were, and you got to step out by faith. Believe. Believe. Paul said, Agrippa, believest thou this? Oh, I'm here to tell you this morning that this giant is a fierce giant. You know, the Bible tells us, very succinctly, that we need to humble ourselves if we are ever going to defeat this giant. We've got to remember this. But let me say as well, faith not only thrives in discomfort, but we also secondly need to remember that the point of our lives is to exalt Christ. You remember in the story of David in 1 Samuel 17? You remember I told you this last week when we talked about David and the story. We mentioned a couple of verses they pointed out, one of which was David said the battle is the Lord's. It's never phrased as David's battle. It's God's. In addition, he went on and said to the giant, to Goliath, he said, the Lord, he will give you into our hands. If it was about anything, it was about God. It was about God's army, God's people. It was never about himself. It was never selfishly phrased. You know, it's interesting that the army of Israel had gotten very comfortable. They had gotten comfortable in their tents, but in addition, now David, a young man, had come and resupplied them with food. The Bible mentions that David's father, Jesse, wanted to make sure that his brothers were comfortable, so he said, David, I want you to bring this bread and some corn and some cheese. Very interesting sandwich mix. But he sends this food to them. They've got fresh supplies. They have been re-comforted, that they've been made very comfortable. And by the way, it's very comfortable if you just simply stay in your tent. But we need to remember, it's not about us. It's about the Lord. You know, we see that very succinctly in Philippians, when the point of Philippians chapter 2 is how we can love others. The Bible says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. How can we think about others? How can we love our neighbor? Well, the Apostle Paul immediately jumps into the example of Christ. He says in the very next verse, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and he explains how the Christ humbled himself, how the Christ made himself of no reputation, how that he took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and he took upon that form of a servant and humbled himself unto death. even the death of the cross. And then he goes on and says, because he humbled himself, that Jesus is to be exalted. His name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a name, that name of Jesus. You know, I think about the great story, the story of Edward Scott, a missionary over 100 years ago who volunteered, he and his wife, to go to the country at the time of Assam. And he was there going to visit these people that had never been reached before. And for 7 years, in 1862, he left his comfort. He left this country to go to this place where brutal and cruel and savage headhunters lived. People who will take off your head. For 7 years, he studied the language, but then he felt prompted. It's time to take a step of faith. And Edward Scott journeyed several days into the jungle. He journeyed to a point where all of a sudden he was around the very famous Naga tribe. And the Naga tribe was known as some of the most brutal, cruel headhunters in the region. And all of a sudden he found himself surrounded by a bunch of spears, all pointed at his heart. He immediately, quickly thought, and he pulled out a violin. And he pulled out a violin and began to play and then sing in their language that he had learned. The song, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." He began to play. He was thinking, at any moment here, I'm going to feel their spears. He closed his eyes as he sang. When he got to the part of the song where it says, "Let every kindred, every tribe, on this terrestrial ball," he opened his eyes and he was surprised to see that every man had dropped his spear and was listening intently. And as he finished that song, again, the song, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," he was then able, over the next 2 years, to evangelize and see most of that tribe accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Why? Because there's something about that name. Folks, when we make it about ourselves, that's not good enough. When we make it, by the way, I'll even say this. If we make it about our church, I love this church. But this church is not the most important thing. It's about Jesus. And as long as we lift up Jesus, as long as we exalt Jesus, as long as it's all about him, that then we are going to do something for God. And that's what gets us out of our comfort zone. When it's not about us and our comfort, but it's about him and his glory. We need to remember, thirdly, to align ourselves with God's will and not our own. You know, when David left home that day, he never dreamed that he would be battling a giant. When David arrived at the camp, he didn't have giant fighting on his schedule. You know, something interesting about the story, and I would point out that the will of God oftentimes comes at the inconvenient times. I can tell you as a pastor, many a time, I've been asleep in bed when I've gotten a phone call. Many a time, I have been well rested when all of a sudden there was a need that required my service. Many a time, I've not been at my best, but I've been willing. The will of God oftentimes comes at inconvenient times. Verse number 15 tells us that David had just returned from his service to Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, we know that actually this is to be understood because Saul can't be in two places at once. But Saul was at the palace, but then when Saul left to go to the battle, that we know now 40 days have taken place. But that means that he's only had 40 days at home. That's not a long time, just a little over a month. But in addition, his father, just simply at the urging, said, listen, it's been 40 days, and I long to know what's going on. And besides, I'm sure your brothers are hungry. So, David, I want you to take some food and take the bread and the cheese and the corn. And I want you to go and see how thy brethren fare. And the Bible tells us that David rose up early in the morning. When you study this from just simply a geographic standpoint, you realize that David left home that day in Bethlehem and traveled some 15 miles. 15 miles over some of the hilliest terrain, some of the most hot desert wilderness area in Israel. You know, if I were on a 15-mile hike, jog, run in the hot Judean summertime, and I arrived at the Valley of Elah camp, you know what I'd be ready for? A nap. I'd be ready to take a nap. Even 1 mile. But just imagine 15 miles. And by the way, this story is repeated elsewhere later on when David, even before he becomes king, when he comes to the village at this time, his own Ziklag, and he finds that the Amalekites have kidnapped his family and burned down the city, and the men are angry. And David, after already 3 days of traveling nonstop, he's tired, he's weary, he's worn out, he's down, and yet it's time to go fight another battle. David rose up then too. You know, that's the way the will of God is. You see, the will of God is not to showcase our strength. It's meant to showcase His. Therefore, we have to remember to align ourselves with God's will, not our own. If it were up to you and I, we would never choose to fight at an uncomfortable time in an uncomfortable way. But fourth, we need to also remember, five stones. Number four, we need to remember that life is short. You know, when David arrived on that scene, they had already wasted 40 days. The Bible tells us that Goliath, when he came out to taunt, when he came out to ridicule, when he came out to mock, he had already been doing that for 40 days. Can I just simply say, life is short, don't waste a day. You know, I just got done preaching the funeral of my brother-in-law, Stephen's father, Mike Fletcher, 52 years of age. You know, every time that I find a family member or friend who dies, and especially so many times younger than me, I'm reminded how brief life is. What does the scripture say? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You know, comfort oftentimes gets us to waste days, weeks, and weeks turn into months, and months turn into years, and years turn into decades. I wonder how many folks have wasted 10, 20, 30 years doing nothing because of comfort. Well, I'm here to tell you that you and I, we need to be like David. We need to conquer the giant of comfort if we're ever going to do something for God. But number five, and let me finish with this because of time. Fifth, we must remember that God is big. God is actually bigger than any foe. You know, everybody else, they looked at the height of Goliath. But David saw the uncharted depth, height, breadth of his God. He worshiped a God that was bigger than the universe. That's why he could create it. He worshiped God. You know, in God's eyes, giants like Goliath are nothing. And that's why they're already defeated in his eyes, because nobody and nothing is bigger than God. How can we overcome the giant of comfort? Five things. Remember that faith thrives in discomfort. By the way, when did the early church really experience their growth? When persecution arose. When discomfort was laid at their doorstep. Secondly, we need to remember that the point of our lives is to exalt Christ. It's not about us, it's about Him. Number three, remember that we have to align ourselves with God's will, not our own. Number four, remember that life is short. C.T. Studd, famous former missionary, used to say this, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And then number five, remember that God is big. God is bigger than any giant that you and I will ever face. But this morning, let's conquer the giant of comfort. If you feel, by the way, I would even submit to you this morning that you might be saved, but maybe you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. Do you realize, I can't tell you how many folks I've ever had to counsel and I've ever had to talk to who knew that they should be baptized, but that was a really big pool. Scary. Scary to have to get in that pool right there in front of millions of people. By the way, that's the way these giants get portrayed. Oh, I can tell you, every single person who's ever faced that giant and followed the Lord in baptism has been mighty glad. They've been mighty thankful. You know what? That giant was nothing. That giant was able to be slain. Why? Because we have a God who slays giants. That this morning, let's slay the giant of comfort. If God is speaking to your heart, if you're here this morning, never accepted Christ as Savior, you're going to have to go from your comfort, whatever you believed, to now believing the gospel. Can you believe that? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us to realize what a great God we serve. What a mighty God. What an awesome God. And Lord, as we even looked at the story of David once again, we noticed how that a giant had crept into the hearts of all those men is the giant of comfort. Like little baby birds not wanting to get out of the nest. Like a bunch of football players not wanting to leave the huddle and run a play. They wanted to stay in their tents. They wanted to stay safely on their side. And yet for those of us who have accepted Christ, we are to follow him. And we are to take up our cross, discomfort. Lord, pray that you'd help us this morning to obey you. Anything that keeps us from obedience, keeps us from the will of God, any comfort is therefore sinful if it keeps us from doing your will. Lord, please help us, we pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christians are praying. How about you this morning? The giant of comfort calls out. You going to stay in your tent? Or are you going to leave the tent like David and go and fight the giant? Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come. If God is speaking to your heart.